I know I sent out questions for Isaiah, but we're going to pick up in 2 Kings chapter 17. We have some cleanup to do. While you're turning that, let me say this. The man that I have been studying with every Tuesday, Kevin, has been threatening to come. Now, let me tell you, the way that he and I visit together is not a normal Bible study. There is a lot of meandering discussion, conversation. And sometimes, often I try to, let's look at these few verses. In his meanderingness, he says a lot of things that I think are wrong, but I'm not going to refute every single thing he says that I think is wrong and give up the opportunity or waste an opportunity to spend more time with him over the long run. So when he comes here, if he comes here, he might say some things that are crazy, that are wrong. I may or may not, if I'm teaching, I may or may not hit every single one of them. But I'll be thankful if somebody else does occasionally. Because then I can go back and he can say, hey, those guys are weird. And I say, yeah, they are. And I agree with them. So just be aware of that. Because this is a public setting. This is the Lord's church. This is the hour that we have dedicated to the Lord. So we can't just let anything be said here. That can't happen. At the same time, we want to make the most of the opportunity. So how do we use our wisdom and do that? So just be prepared for that. Okay. 2 Kings chapter 17. Verse 5. The king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Here is a map. Here is a map. I'm telling you that here is a map. So here's a map. You can see that there's some, this arrow comes this way, but this line goes that way. The solid line goes that way. So that's the direction and some of the cities that some of these people were taken to. Now, we read and studied verses 7 through 23 last week. 24. The king of Assyria, new material, the king of Assyria brought from Babylon and from Cutha and from Avva and from Hamath and from Seth, Farvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in those cities. All right. So what we have here is Israel goes this way and they're spread throughout, and then some people come this way and they're put there. So we got Israel is out, foreigners in. Now, let's take a moment to read what these foreigners do in the land. I'm just going to read the whole thing. At the beginning of them living there, they did not fear the Lord, because the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know into exile in the cities of Samaria." So the foreigners who are living in the land do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them. And behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they had lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day, they do according to the earlier custom. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow down yourselves, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall observe, to do forever. And you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord, the Lord your God, you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So, while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols. Their children likewise, and their children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. These people, by the way, when the tradition was, when the rulers of the foreign countries take exiles and deport them, they don't take 100%. They usually left the poor. The weak and the poor back there. All right. So, in come the foreigners. Right? In come the foreigners. They live there. They take on, I'll say, Jehovah or Yahweh worship, the God of the land.
Not at first.
Yes, but they take it on. Not at first, but they then take it on. And they also intermarry. And who will these people become? We know them as the Samaritans. Right, the Samaritans. Okay, they are half-breeds with half a religion, with half of Jehovah worship, with one half true religion. That's what they are, half-breed. If you're a pure Israelite, this is a half-breed, okay? 200 years later, these people are still in the land. And do you remember what they do, or what they try to do, and they are successful for a little while? They're trying to rebuild the temple, and these, they stop them. They say, they approach them and say, "Let us help you, because we have served this God since the days of Esarhaddon and Un-Nasapar," or whoever those people are, probably the kings that are come after Sennacherib here. Okay, so 200 years later, these half-breeds with a half-true religion come up and try to stop you from doing God's work. Do you like that? No, that's not a good way to eat it. You know, most people bring pie and ice cream when somebody moves into the country, right? Okay, they didn't do that. All right. Then, another 500, so 700 years later now, roughly, another 500 years later, Jesus is talking in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well in Samaria. And she asks, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is where the place where the man ought to worship." So you see there's a little tension here. Our fathers say here. Your fathers say there. Okay, so there's a little tension, but it gets worse. Earlier in the chapter, they were amazed that Jesus was talking because not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan. And Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, we're not surprised, right? And they will accuse Jesus of being a Samaritan. The point is, the Jews don't like the half-breeds with the half-true religion. Okay? Whether or not that's good or not, we're not talking, discussing whether or not that's good. We're just acknowledging it. Jesus himself will recognize this prejudice, and they're not being full Jews. When he tells the story of who's the neighbor, who does he pick? The Samaritan. And he picks it because of their perspective of the Samaritans. The Samaritan was the one. Now, that doesn't mean he approves of it, but he recognizes there is prejudice here.
And at the end of Luke 10, at the end of the Samaritan, the story there, he says, "Now, which one was the neighbor?" And he said, they didn't say the Samaritan person, they said the one who gave him. I think there was still kind of probably a little bit peeved that he used the Samaritan.
Those of whom we do not speak. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he recognizes that they are half-breeds. And he says, don't go to them, because salvation is first to the, not the Samaritans, to the Jews. All right, the only reason why I bring this up now is because this is, when you come to the New Testament, you say, these Samaritans, what's up with that? Well, it starts where we just read, and it goes on and on. Now, you can make 1,000 points from that. Anybody, comment or question?
Not to go all percentage-specific or anything, but they're kind of more quarter true religion, aren't they? Because they the priest that came back was a northern priest who then basically seems to deliver them the tradition of worshiping on the high places, which then they carry on doing if they'd gotten a legitimate true understanding priest, then they would have come up with Jerusalem plus everything else.
Okay.
At the very least.
Right.
So how, not that necessarily you can answer for what God's reasoning and whatever he did was, but they're not doing what God wants them to do, so he sends lions, and then they start doing something else they're not supposed to do that at least has the right name attached to it, and the lions stop.
Stop now.
Okay. Answer the question.
Just say it again, though. They at least, they're doing something else. They're not doing what they actually should be doing. But he said, at least it has the right name attached to it. Hold on to that for a minute. Now, let me just say this. Right, they're not supposed to be worshiping at the high places. They're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. I do not think that this has anything to do with the, even though it's in, he comes and lives in Bethel, I don't think that the priest who came and lived in Bethel was teaching them the religion that Jeroboam set up in Bethel and the one that Jeroboam set up in Dan. I don't think so, because why would the Lord stop the lions? That had nothing to do with the Lord, essentially. Go ahead.
Are you going to cover more on this chapter, or I was going to make a point, but I didn't want you to.
I'm going to cover the rest, basically what we began talking about now, okay. which has to do with. In fact, what is my next slide? My next slide has something, the fear of God, ceremony, and patience. So the rest of the chapter I will, but do you want to...
I just think it's interesting when the lions are basically when God sends the lions and the word gets back to the king, they know it, they somehow know that it's the God of that land that's sending the lions, and I thought that was kind of interesting. It's
okay.
That they made that connection.
Right. I would suggest this, and I don't have the answer, but I would suggest this. I don't think it's necessarily that they are so intuitive that they understand what the God of this land is doing. I think what's going on is that's the way they think, and God came down to their level and used that. They would think, look, bad things are happening, like the Philistines, bad things are happening, because that's the way they think. Something bad is going on, it must be the God of the land. Well, God, he does that all the time. He comes down, he condescends to us to say, here, let me talk in your language. So I don't have the answer, but having thought about that, I don't think it's, oh, we're so perceptive of how Jehovah providentially works. I don't think that's what's going on. But I could be wrong. All right, so this word fear, the fear of God, this word fear, I've counted this several times and I forget every time. I think it's used 13 times. Verse 25, fear. Verse 28, fear. Verse 32, fear. Verse 33, fear. Verse 34, fear. Verse 35, fear. Verse 36, fear. Verse 37, fear. Verse 38, fear. Verse 39, fear. Verse 41, fear. So that's either 11 or 12 times. Whatever. Okay, so they feared the Lord. All right, this word, it brings us to, I think, an important point to understand, and I'm getting to personal responsibility. So bear with me just for a second here. The word fear is used two ways in this passage. Sincere respect and reverence for the Lord. And the Lord being, I don't know how you want to pronounce it, but I'm going to say Jehovah, that name. That's Lord, 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 which is Jehovah or whatever, over and over and over and over and over again. Okay, so there's a sincere belief in him and trust in him, and then simply performing the religious ceremonies of the Lord. That is one way that this word is being used. And again, let me repeat. They feared. What does you exactly mean? They did some things that the Lord instructed them to do. Well, can you do that without fearing God? Yes. Right. And that's how this word is used here. Let me show you verse 28. They came and they taught them how they should fear the Lord. How do you fear the Lord? I would like to know how to fear the Lord. Well, they come and they teach them how to fear the Lord. And what do? They teach them, in verse 27, for example, the custom of the God of the land. And where is it? Verse 32. And they feared the Lord and appointed among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them. So this fear, one way, the predominant way this word is being used here is fear just means they did some things, they acted some things, some ceremonies. They did some ceremonies and they feared the Lord. Joshua chapter 22. They build the altar, the copy of the altar. They build the copy of the altar, the Transjordan tribes. They build it so they're going to go back home to their lands having fought. They build the copy of the altar. And all the other tribes are getting ready to kill them because they weren't using the altar in the right place. And they say, look, we weren't going to use it. It's only a sign. In fact, we need to go there. Joshua 22. Joshua 22, verse 25. Now they're explaining, look, we're not going to use it. It's only a symbol. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. Okay, I should have backed up. The point is, they make it, so let's read this last sentence in verse 25. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. That's the word they use. Same word, stop fearing the Lord. They're going to make us stop fearing the Lord. What exactly does he mean by that? They mean by that. Verse 26, therefore we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and between you, between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Okay. Why did you build this? So your sons don't make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Well, what does he mean? So that your sons say, you can't have anything to do with this altar that's back in Jerusalem. Again, the point is, the fear is merely acting. I'm doing this. I'm going through the motions. That's how they're fearing the Lord there.
The ESV says, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord.
Yeah. Right. Okay. Now, a couple questions. Is that an immature concept of religion? Yeah. I'm just going to go through the motions. That's what they were doing. I'm just going to go through the motions. Go ahead.
How many people nowadays do the same thing?
Hold your thought.
Christianity in general.
Right. Hold the thought. Is that an immature concept of Jehovah? The God of this land. Oh, it's the God of this land. So now we need to do what the God of this land. Was the God of this land Jehovah? Yes. Was that God actually the God of all the lands? Yes. But they didn't understand that. So in the end you have, we're just going to go through the motions to please this specific God of all the many gods that there are. That's what you have going on here. So the question is, as Jonathan pointed out, or was hinting towards, why didn't God keep on sending lions? Because in our perspective, they have totally blown it. So why didn't God keep on sending lions?
He said it had a name attached.
Okay. Let me say it again. From our perspective, hint, hint, from our perspective, are there a lot of people out there with his name attached to it? But yet, is that okay?
No.
God would send lions. But he doesn't hear.
He wants all to come to repentance. That's what 2 Peter 3 says.
Had they repented?
No, he's giving them change. He's giving them time.
Well,
they are in the process of rejoicing.
He's what?
He's given them an extra choice. Because in their eyes, God is God, a God, a God, a God, a God, a God. So, okay, we give him apples, him oranges, him bananas, and we'll give him grain. So they're appeasing. Mm-hmm. They're trying to appease their thought of God. They don't realize that God Almighty is the creator of all things.
So why doesn't he kill them?
He's got something to work with.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you can teach them a little bit, they may be encouraged to desire more.
Let me suggest this. Yes? Say it again?
Reputation.
Oh, okay. All right, let me suggest this. We are working off a premise that is only applicable in the New Testament and not under the Old Law or before the New Testament. Okay? Having to know, you must know, must we know who the real God is and that he's the only God and what religious requirements he has, require ceremonies? Must we know that? Yes, we must. But they didn't have to. Not all three.
The Israelites.
The Israelites did, and that's why God put the Israelites in the world, so that others would get to know it. But this, having to know all three of these, in fact, I would argue having to know any single one of them, having to know, I know it, was not required of them.
Of who?
All people, Gentiles. Gentiles before Acts 2, okay, essentially. Do you remember Moses comes out. He tells Jethro, Jethro, you should see what Jehovah did. And Jethro, who is a priest, says, do you remember what he says? Now I know that Jehovah is greater
than all the other gods.
What? And he goes on working with this group. Okay? Daniel chapter 4. We don't even have to turn there. What does God, what does Nebuchadnezzar say about Jehovah?
He is the greatest. Depends on what time you're looking. Before, after he gets himself in trouble, or after.
Both.
He believed.
That's first, the point. Both, actually.
First, he didn't think of anything. He thought, well, if they're not going to worship me, then you have to do this. Then after God performed what he did, his miracles and that, he realized, and he would wake up and he says, truly, this is a real God. This is the God of all things.
Yep.
And we should be worshiping here. Anyone who does anything or says something bad about the God of David and Daniel and everything, you will have to deal with this. But it was back and forth.
Okay, exactly. It was back and forth. And after. So Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to bow down to, you have to worship all my gods. And then he gets a little lesson. There's one God. But even after that lesson, he's still talking about his own gods. But yet he gets another lesson. The God of Daniel is the greatest God. But the point is, Nebuchadnezzar never gives up his gods. But yet God restores him to his sanity, even though he is still confused about who Jehovah is. Because if he really knew who Jehovah was, what would he do? He'd throw all of his gods away. But he doesn't. Romans chapter 2 starts talking about this in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not know exactly who Jehovah is and what he wants of them and the ceremonies that they need to do, and that there is no other God. Does it say anything like that? No, it says, the Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, and it's not talking about the ceremony, it's just talking about love. That's what they need to do. These, not having a law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences, bearing witnesses, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, and that is what they would be judged by. Not if they knew the name of God, not if they knew that there was no other God, not if they did not know the ceremonial rites of Jehovah. That's not what they're judged by. They're judged by what they have. Are they able to understand that there is a God? Yes. That's Romans chapter 1, right? Do they know that he's the only God? Do they know it? Not necessarily. But yet they're judged by a different standard than we are. In fact, you remember Acts chapter... I keep touching the wrong thing. Acts chapter 17, Paul tells them about the unknown God. And he says in that, having overlooked the times of ignorance. Exactly. God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they have to repent because Jesus is going to judge them. And that is the difference. Acts 14, the same thing. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas come. Barnabas doesn't say much, Paul does. They say, Barnabas, you're Zeus, and Paul, you're Hermes. And they say, stop the nonsense. And, verse 16, in generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave them without witness, and that he gave the good rains. So they could figure out there is a God, but they didn't. So some of the chaos and confusion during the times of the Old Testament, was allowed. God allowed it. He allowed it. Now, this, that all people must know who the real God is, that he is the only God, and what his religious ceremonies are, and that we need to love. Everybody always had to know to love. That we've always had to know to love. These three things, that everybody must know them, is new in the New Testament. Am I making sense? Okay. John 14, whatever. Nowadays, so here's the question. When what some think of, this is difficult. When what some think of as fearing God is not actually fearing God, and those in the know better. All right, you're driving down the road, and somebody says, I'm worshiping God, I fear God. And they're not doing something in here, and you know it because you studied it, and you know it, and you're right in this case. What are you supposed to do? Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting you slam on the brakes and get out and throw the Bible at them. But in theory, in principle, what are we supposed to be doing?
Teaching them in love.
Yeah, in love.
The truth in love. But just like when Sapphira and
Aquila and Priscilla.
Aquila and Priscilla had came and listened to what Barnabas was teaching. They brought, the Bible tells us that they taught, that they helped them understand more of the teaching. Because
right.
He only knew about the baptism of John in that area. You know, for us, as Christians, we have a big responsibility to the world, to those who think that they're worshiping God, but really aren't, because they're just seeing everybody else do the things that they want. But the thing is when they really do, it expands their mind so much. It's like, wow, you really do worship. That's the only God that we're supposed to worship. God sent his
those
son,
who are truly seeking.
You know, and they were just like Lydia. Remember what the scripture said when Paul, when they were together and stuff. God opened her heart. You know, my sister was the same way. When she obeyed the gospel, she was seeking, but she thought she was a good person, and that's all that mattered. But I would bring the Bibles over to her house. We would always talk about God and making a difference. a person came and knocked on her door, and it was one of the missionaries that would work, the soul seekers or something like that. I can't remember the word. But they knocked on her door, and they offered her to do a Bible study. She would never go to a church because she thought she was never had the nicest clothes to wear. But at home, sitting in the house, and these people wanted to just study with her, she was happy. She saw the things that I was doing, and she wanted to get right. It opened that opportunity for that first for her to overcome the thoughts of just being good. Later on, in a year later, her husband obeyed the gospel. Mm-hmm. It wasn't someone beating them down on the door and stuff, but you see, for those who are seeking, they will find. Mm-hmm. You know, but they have to have that open door. In many of the religions, I call themselves Christians, they have their dogma. They have their, well, my preacher told me this, so I'm going to listen to that. I said, well, you're going to have something, a lot more problems than that. But the thing is if they will open up, just as the scripture is saying, you know, that they can be led to salvation.
Yep. Right.
You know, we praise God for it. Not everybody is going to open their hearts, you know, and showing reverence to God. You really have to understand what that means. I had a friend of mine says, you know, we were taught all a long time ago to fear God, but now we don't need to fear God if God is all love. And I said, you've got a long way to go.
Yeah, he hasn't been reading his Bible recently.
Well, fear in New American Standard, it always says, it talks about reverence, mm-hmm. showing reverence. And how do we show reverence to God?
Keeping his commandments.
Okay. But also putting him where he's supposed to be.
Yep. Number one. So you mentioned earlier Ananias and Sapphira speaking the truth in love, and they pulled him aside and explained the way to him more accurately. Ironically, that was the first reference I had. Then I changed them to Matthew 28, which says, all authority has been given to me. Stay right where you are. Don't worry about anybody else. Go and make people who follow me disciples. People who love me, people who obey me. And then in order to obey them, they have to know. So go and teach them everything I've taught you. 1 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16, Paul says, about the Gentiles, look, if I don't get to them, they won't be saved. You're persecuting. Go and look it up. I'm not for the sake of time here. But the point is, look, about these very people who it used to be, they were God overlooked ignorance, no more. If we don't get to them, they will not be saved. And then 1 Corinthians 4, 6, 16 and 17, we are supposed to follow these traditions. And you can put up a whole slew of passages up there. We have to go. We have to teach them about God. Jesus is the only way. And then what Jesus instructed everybody to do. Go ahead.
Nowadays, when you... I'm using the word nowadays because that's actually what I get on there. But when you talk to people and they say, I'm worshiping God, but as you said, the example you said, but they're not following what's in there. If you tell them, sometimes I've seen this several times, when you tell them what the Bible says, what they'll say is, that's what you believe. I mean, at that point, there's not much else you can do. I mean, you told them what the Bible says. And
right.
And you can tell them, it's like, it's not my words. It's God's words written down.
You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's our job. We're leading horses to water all the time.
So it seems like the point you were making in the course of this whole process ties in pretty closely with just the difference between God's intention for the Israelites and, for example, taking over land. I mean, it wasn't to evangelize the promised land. It was to drive them all out.
Right.
Right? I mean,
right.
That is another aspect of the same principle in terms of what God's purpose for his people was then and now,
uh-huh.
right? Back then, their purpose was not to evangelize. They were supposed to drive people out and maintain their...
They were supposed to be a light. We are active and we are aggressive. They were more passive. They were a light and people flocked to them.
It's not as though, because the Samaritans picked up half of the correct religion, that God gave the Israelites some sort of special forgiveness for all the things they've done wrong, at all. Not at all. You know, and even more so now. We are held responsible if we teach people half-truth, which is not really the truth whatsoever. If we neglect matters of salvation that are an important part of what God says are part of the process, then we have not fulfilled our responsibility, right?
Yeah. Just to be clear, my point, I had two points. The one was for clear thinking. The Old Testament, that time, I need to refer to it as the time before the New Testament, was different. God worked differently then. He works, and he expected less. Now he expects differently, and he expects more, and so that's for clear thinking. And now here's the so what. The so what is we got to get out there, and we've got our business set out for us. God has put it out there for us. Comments or questions? Yes, Rob.
Yeah, it sort of brings up the thing, like in the past it was the prophets, so there would be ones that were called out to do these things. Now it's the teacher method.
Yep.
And so if we're not following in that method, we're kind of, where are we in the process then?
Right. And I'm, again, I'm not saying that the Jews never went anywhere, because they're condemned for going all around the world to make a single proselyte. And when they do, they make him twice as much as some hell. I'm not saying that they never, and as you just pointed out, some of the prophets went. But generally speaking, it's a whole different ballgame then than it is now. Okay, let's move on. You?
You can ignore this for the sake of time if you want, but I'm curious why exactly, you said something along the lines of you didn't think the priest who came back was teaching them the northern screwed up religion.
Okay, the only reason why is because it's not based on much, but it's because
the line stopped.
Okay. That's all. And that's not very weighty, because you could really say the same thing about what they ended up doing, which is what we just talked about. To your point, it seems to be when they... what you were suggesting is that as soon as the name got attached, that was good. I'm suggesting it's a little bit more. It's the name and some rite ceremonies. That's all. Either way, we kind of end up in the same place. Okay. About those 10 lost tribes. What am I talking about? Who knows what I'm talking about when I say the 10 lost tribes?
Tribes that were on Israel.
Yeah, that we just read about. Right. Okay, so some people say that they never came back. They never came back. Huh? Yeah, remnants, right. Okay, so just quickly, here's this picture of where they all went. You've already seen this picture. They all went here. Whoops. What's happening? They all went here, all right? Now, here, for the sake of the next map I'm about to show you, this same map that I just showed you is right here. Okay. That was Assyria. That's where they went. But by the time they are sent back, who sends them back? Do you remember? Persia. Persia was a whole lot bigger than Assyria was. Okay? So when in Ezra chapter 4, the king of Persia says, or Ezra chapter 1, go back, and he sends his letter to his entire country, all his dominion. He says, go back. He's sending a letter out to here. The 10 tribes are right here. When he said to all his dominion, go back, did that include the 10 tribes? Yeah. Now, we don't read if each tribe went back. We don't read that. But it doesn't take much of a jump to realize, no, he sent them all back. Now, there's more to it than this. Even if we had that, I'm going to go through this quickly. If you want the notes, you can get it. Many northerners already lived in the south. Cotton tops, they were called. Many of the northern tribes migrated to Judea when Jeroboam set up his false religion. We've already seen that. King Asa conquered some of the northern territory. Hezekiah and Josiah removed false gods from the northern territory. So they're in the northern territory. Many of the northern tribes were left in the land after... Many of the people, I should say, of the northern tribes were left in the land after Assyria captured them. Upon returning to the promised land, Israel returned to Ezra 2:2. Skip number B, letter B. All Israel lived in their cities. Sacrifices were offered for all 12 tribes. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, who are dispensational, will say, probably, most of the 10 tribes in the adjoining nations, Ammon and Moab, were in part restored under Cyrus. Thank you very much for that comment. And the New American Standard Study Bible, much mythology has developed around the theme of the so-called 10 lost tribes. A close examination of Assyrian records reveals that the deportations approximated only a limited percentage of the population, usually consisting of noble families. Agricultural workers, no doubt, the majority, were deliberately left to care for the crops, so on and so forth. So, even they admit, you know, there's not really much to this 10 lost tribe stuff. I bring that up now because we're going to get into some prophecy soon, and maybe we'll deal with that, and now we don't really have to. We've done with it. We've dealt with it once, we're done with it. If you want the notes, go ahead. Comments or questions on this?
Question.
Yes.
Isn't the 10 lost tribes thing just sort of a utensil or a mechanism to help make the earthly reign of Jesus fit?
It's an indicator.
Okay, sure. But that's the goal they were looking for and trying to back that up. This is one of the things that they came up with, right?
Right.
Okay.
Right. The 10 lost tribes haven't been back. So the 10 lost tribes, they got to go back there. So we're still looking for the 10 lost tribes. And guess what happened in 1947?
That's the data.
They went back. So we're all excited and we're waiting. No. By the way, Kevin, with whom I study, is firmly convinced that that's a whole bunch of hogwash. You wanted to say something.
I was just going to say the same thing. And
hogwash?
A whole bunch. And in the process of all that, through God's providence, he's saying that some of Israel still can be converted. So be it.
I'm sorry, I missed that.
I mean,
say it again.
I'm saying, so he brought some of them back to Israel, the true Israelites. At this time, they now have that chance still to repent.
Yes. Thank you. Okay. Any other comment or question on this? Well, there you go. So Isaiah. Questions? This is where I ask you questions. But I want to do that, and I want to... I don't know how to do it in this one. I think I want to do... Yeah, there we are. Okay. All right, so here we are in Isaiah. Question one. Who wants to answer question one? John.
During the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah.
Yes. And it's about Judah and Jerusalem. I didn't ask that, but I'm throwing that in there now. Okay, so here's the question, here's our introduction. What is going on? Okay, our introduction is going to be very quick. Oh, if I don't have the right remote. Okay, the date. He was called somewhere around 740 B.C. That's chapter 6, verse 1. He lived long enough, apparently, to see Sennacherib's death, which is approximately 681 B.C. And chapters 36 through 38 come from about 701 B.C. Isn't that nice? Concerns mostly the southern kingdom and Jerusalem, chapter 1, verse 1. Note well, most of those kings that you just read were mostly good. But yet Isaiah is full of mostly bad. More about that as we go through the book. The outline, chapters 1 through 35, 10, condemnation, 36 and 39, history, chapter 40 through 66, comfort. Our approach, we're going to do 9 classes of chapter 1 through 35. We're going to do 1 class of 2 Kings, 18 through 20, and then we're going to finish up 7 classes, Isaiah 36 through 66. Most of what we will study from here on out is prophecy. I know you like that. I remember you started coming when we were in the thick of it. And here we are again.
Did I hear Lord willing about those 9 classes?
Lord willing.
The 9 classes, 35 chapters. Wow.
Yeah. I tend to take 2 classes per
class. I got to change that. Isaiah is in the New Testament 22 times. 20 of those are a, this is what Isaiah said, this is Isaiah, this is to fulfill, Isaiah said this. Jesus says it. Matthew, you know that guy that wrote that book that we study all the time. Mark, Luke, John the Baptist, Paul. They all say, this is what Isaiah was talking about. What was their opinion of Isaiah? He was accurate. Keep going.
Inspired,
prophetic, and sum it up with
relevant.
Relevant?
Well, I mean,
no, perfect.
Yeah,
relevant. And trustworthy. This is a historical book. This happened. How do I know? I mean, how do I know? These guys right here. Okay? So, if you're going to doubt Isaiah, do you know who you're doubting? Yeah, have you thought about it? Every one of them, starting with God himself. Be careful. Be very careful. Not only can we believe it, but we are to believe it. I love it. We are to believe it. You will believe it. From our study the other day, right? You will. We must. We have to believe this. The other two times that Isaiah is referred to in the New Testament are in both in Acts chapter 8. This, our faith is built on fact. Some of those facts cause sensation. Our faith is not built on sensation. Our faith is built on facts. Some of those facts cause us to have sensations. This is one of them for me. So, the Ethiopian eunuch is cruising down the road in his chariot. And what was he reading? Verse 28, the prophet Isaiah. And Philip is commanded by the Holy Spirit to go join him. And he goes, join him. He goes and joins him. And he asks him, verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. There's the other two times. Do you understand what you're reading? And you know the end of the story. The end of the story is Philip, or the Ethiopian eunuch, goes away thrilled because he's saved. And I just thought of another point while I was standing up here. And that is that somebody can be reading the book of Isaiah and you guide them to the plan of... This is Jesus. He preached Jesus to him, right? But that's not the point I was going to make. The point I'm making is this book has been read for how long? Roughly. 2,700 years. 2,700 years. This book has been being read. If one person read it every day, you've just joined roughly 1 million people who have read this book. Okay, so maybe 1 million people haven't read it. The point is, we are joining, when we study this book, we are joining a tradition of people who have been studying this book for thousands of years. Because God's chosen people, and remember who you're joining. You're joining people who are God's chosen people. Yes, some people who are not God's chosen people read this book. But I'm talking about God's chosen people read this book. And we're reading it just like they have been. That's fun. That's exciting to me. I'm just joining a long tradition of something that is lasting and will last. Go ahead.
And not only, you're saying God's chosen people, we are God's chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And that is very encouraging. The God, look how sinful we are as people, and that's something we have to look at individually. Is what I'm saying. Like, look at ourselves. Look how filthy, dirty, sinful we are, and yet God still chose to save us.
Are you special?
To God.
To God. Are you special? There is nobody any more special on this planet than a child of God. Don't ever forget that. And when you're thinking of being sad, there are legitimate reasons to be sad. But don't forget that you're a child of God. Wow. Think about that for a little while. By the way, one more point from from Acts chapter 8. I don't know if I'm going to be able to answer all your questions, like the Philip answered the Ethiopian eunuch's questions, but we're going to go through Isaiah. Comments or questions here?
Isn't Isaiah also the museum they have in Jerusalem that is scrolled out? It's like over a 1,000-year-old copy.
Yeah, the great Isaiah scroll.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the oldest. It's one of the oldest scrolls that we have, and it's complete, except for like one letter or one word. Yeah, the great Isaiah scroll. And it dates from at least 150 B.C. Yeah. Yeah, it's good stuff.
If you know Hebrew, I mean, you can get in there and read.
Yeah.
It's the same thing you got in your Hebrew Bible.
Right. Right.
That just proves that God's word is, you can bank on it if you want to use that word.
Yeah, when they discovered it, which was in 1948 or whatever that was, when they discovered it, they compared it with the next oldest manuscript, which was, what did I say, 1,000 years old? It's 2,000 years. It's 2,150 years old or whatever. They compared it with the next oldest manuscript of Isaiah, which dated from 1,000 AD, 1,000 years later. And guess what? We had all the wrong thing. No. There's tiny, tiny, tiny differences in letters here and there. A word might change. The number is something like 99% accuracy. I forget the number, but it's the same thing. It's the same thing. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1. So let's go on in our questions. Let's bust through a couple questions. What was to listen? What was to listen? And what is this scene depicting? Yeah. Okay, never mind. George Bosworth.
Who is to listen to heavens and earth? The scene depicting rebellion, corruption, sin, and destruction.
Did anybody else have anything else for... Did anybody else have anything else for what was it depicting? Excellent. Okay, describe Israel. Marcus? Oh, okay. Rob? Okay, let's see, let's go over to Jonathan. Describe Israel. Hold on, Jonathan. Jonathan, you go ahead and answer.
Lodge in a cucumber field, if that was the funny answer, but rebellious. That's a legitimate answer.
It is. Very good. Rebellious, in short. Were they religious? George Tweedy. Good job. How did God view their religion and why, George Tweedy?
It wasn't sincere.
Yeah. Wasn't sincere. So he didn't like it. Okay. How could they correct their religion? Who over here wants to... John.
I just noted verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause.
What were the options? Did anybody understand my question? Because I realized later... Oh, George?
I think I got it.
Okay, go ahead. What are the options?
Be obedient and eat the land, or be rebellious and be eaten yourself.
Perfect. I hope everybody else got that, because that's what I was getting at. And what was certain to happen? George, you did so well with that. Please answer the next one.
I think put down destruction.
Yeah. And afterward... Also, restoration, I think, was in there. But, yeah, you're right, destruction. Okay, so in Isaiah chapter 1, let's get into this for a minute, then we'll call it a night. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. A vision as opposed to a word. Why? Well, I know this. Sometimes a vision makes more of an impact on the one who sees it. Have you ever seen in the New Testament or the Old Testament where somebody has a vision and they walk away and they say, wow, right? Okay, that might be what's going on here. I know this. You don't have to have a vision for the word to impact you. But for the word to impact you, or the word to have its work on you, the word must impact you. You must say, I'm a sinner. I have done wrong. Okay. So he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heaven, and hear, O earth. So this is basically a court. Hear the witnesses. The Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Have you ever heard the expression, dumber than a box of rocks? Okay? Here, the idea is not they're, they mentally are unable to process. That's not it. It's stubborn. They are stubborn. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master. But Israel is less, worse than an animal. That's a great introduction to a letter, isn't it? That's going to be 66 chapters long. Here, right? Do we know any of God's people who are stubborn? Yeah, I am. I hope I'm not stubborn like this. Yeah, I'm stubborn. I hope I'm not stubborn like this. And you know what? I do know some people who are stubborn like this. I need to be careful that I do not become stubborn like this, but we have to recognize it's sad, but it is a fact. Some of God's people are stubborn like this. Okay, alas, sinful nation. They are totally corrupt. People weighed down with iniquity. This is the degree of their corruption. It's not just some light sins. They are weighed down with it. They keep on piling more and more on top of them. Offspring of evildoers' sons who act corruptly. This is not the first generation. This has been going on for some time. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Where are we? Okay, so you've heard this. Anesthetists. Those people. You know, say the word for me. Yeah, that guy. He sticks the needle, or she sticks the needle in the arm. You've heard them say, I'm sure you've heard, that this person was so bad that they had to find a vein somewhere else. This is a body. Imagine you're spanking your child so much that you're looking for a new spot to spank your child on, but you cannot find one. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? He's been spanking them and spanking them and spanking them, and they have been bruised and bruised and bruised. Verse 5, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. This is one of the spankings, I think, from Assyria or whoever it will be. Your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, Jonathan, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left of a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, that's nice. You're like Sodom. How do you like that? Well, if that's the situation, go ahead.
Your point is valid, but ESV has a totally different in verse 5.
Yep.
Why will you continue to be struck down? Why will you continue to be rebelled?
Same point.
What you see is like he's pleading with them. It's
the same point. It's emphasizing your version and mine are both emphasizing they are so stubborn, they will not stop despite God's repeated attempts. Whack, whack, whack. That's Amos chapter 4, is it? I gave you cleanness of teeth. I gave you this. And he ends up with prepare to meet God. I tried again. That's the same point that's being made here. So, verse 10 through 15 is against their religious service. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough burnt offerings of rams, the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Verse 13, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Verse 11, What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Okay. So, this is their perspective of sacrifices and sin. Let me give you an analogy. I think I'll speed today. If I get pulled over, I'll just pay the fine. What is that person's perspective of the law? They don't care about the law. Ah, I'll just pay the fine. Okay, so that's a specific. What about, to be general, what I just said? Look, I don't care about the law. I'll just pay whatever fine it is. These people religiously were, I don't care about the sin. I'll just throw down another sacrifice. Just take care of my sin with a sacrifice. Keep it going, keep it going, keep it going. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? So in verse 16, he says, hey, this is how you make the solemn assembly worthy before God. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow's case. Turn to Micah chapter 6. So in Micah, which is basically, this is commentary in Micah chapter 6. In Micah, God is saying, look, you guys have blown it. You are full of sin. And they reply, verse 6, Micah 6, 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings or with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in a thousand? Look, God, what do you want me to bring? I brought you your sacrifices. What do you want me to bring? Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? You don't just throw down another sacrifice and say, there you go. Oh, this time it's got to be two. Right? That's not the approach that we need to have. Israel misunderstands the role of sacrifice and its relationship to sin. That's what they do here. They miss the idea that, look, sin separates. They just think, oh, if I sin, hey, fine. I'll just throw down a sacrifice. Compare this. Yes?
I don't think it was up there in his immediate way. But I mean, this is very similar to shall we sin more than grace may abound. It's yeah. Shall we sin more so the sacrifice may abound. It's up there.
It's about to be.
Okay.
Right. This is the perspective. This is the misunderstanding that Paul is dealing with in Romans, all through Romans, and Galatians and other places. Compare the Jewish misunderstanding in the New Testament. Is it the same? I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I have multiplied my sacrifices. Who's the Jew and the tax? Not the tax gatherer.
Pharisee and the tax collector.
The Pharisee and the tax collector are praying by each other, and the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, I tithe. Dylan, I got it all down. That's the perspective. When I sin, I'll throw on another one. Hold on, Ethan, let me get to Romans. Paul is dealing with this in Romans. Let's just turn to one passage in Romans. There's no so what right now. This is just, look, this is what Paul is dealing with in Romans. It's ages old problem. Romans chapter 9, Israel, verse 31. Pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Just throw on another sacrifice, and I'm in. That's the perspective. Ethan, you wanted to say something.
It's the perspective that leads to indulgences.
Yeah, exactly.
And 10 Hail Marys.
Exactly.
And you name it. Down, I mean, everything right. Down the line.
Right.
Nothing's changed. There's nothing under the sun.
Yes. Nothing new under the sun. We say that over and over. So there's nothing new under the sun. So for me, I tell you what, I can preach skinny. Oh, I can do it. I probably talk about it in my sleep. I was wondering. I'm going to ask Marcy sometime. Do I ever talk about statement, command, example, necessary inference in my sleep? I probably do. But am I morally skanky? That's what they were. Oh, they could rattle out. The Pharisees knew the law. But Jesus said to everybody, listen to them, but don't do what they do. Right? I can preach it. But am I living the moral life that God wants me to live? That's the question. You, go ahead.
Well, in Matthew 23, that's what he's saying. Woe to you, Pharisees. Woe to all that. He's saying, Yeah, that's what you're referring to. You say you tie his mandel and comment, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And that's kind of what you're saying.
Yeah.
You can do all the acts of worship, but if you're not actually living for Christ,
right,
you're just doing nothing.
Paul will ceremonially right without being conscientiously right is wrong, right? Okay, good. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. Oh, what does he mean by holy? Without wrath and dissension. Same thing here. Look, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide. Wash yourselves, make yourself pure. Oh yeah, that's not coming up. Hold on, we'll get there. How about this? Who wants this letter? I'm tired of your midweek Bible studies. Your worship assemblies make me sick. Your Lord's suppers are an irritant in my eyes and an offense to me. I want no more of your assemblies. Who asked you to come to church? Your classes are an abomination and your collections I loathe. Because it is possible that we could do everything right down the line, yet because of the way we live out there in the real world, that we receive this letter. Somebody wrote this: loveless obedience is legalism. Faith is love trusting. Repentance is love changing its mind in a loving direction. Obedience is love doing what it's told. Prayer is love on its knees. Peace is love enjoying harmony in relationships. Forgiving is love tearing down walls. Reconciliation is love building bridges. Patience is love doing it over and over again. Endurance is love refusing to quit. Giving is love being itself. Work is love with its sleeves rolled up. I got mine all rolled up. Sacrifice is love wearing its best suit. Truth is love talking. Joy is love responding to good news. Gentleness is love handling the fragile. That's what you're talking about, speaking the truth in love. Discipline is love standing up for people by standing up to people. Honesty is love's response to graft and corruption, improper graft. Sympathy is love feeling cold when another has no blankets or clothes. Service is love on its knees with a towel in its hands. Unity is love tying needy people together. Anger is love responding to injustice. This is what we need. We need to live this in order for what we do when we're assembled, corporately we would say, to be acceptable to God. I'm going to go on from there and make my last point. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: five acts of worship done exactly right.
No.
Okay.
Is it orphans and widows in the time of trouble, keeping oneself unspotted from the world?
Right. To visit the orphans. That's what it just said right here. What does it say? Defend the orphan, plead the widow. That's in Isaiah. Huh. But yet I need to hear it over and over and over again. Now, the acts of service that the church does as a church, are they necessary? Yes. Don't walk out of here thinking that I said something I didn't say. They are necessary. We must do that. But if we don't live the life that we have to, then our religion, even if we have the acts down pat, will not be pleasing to God. And I don't want to be there. Okay, I've said enough. Anybody else? Comment or question? Yes.
All of religion working the way it's supposed to, with it not just being straight works down the line kind of a thing, requires that, it's a little bit backwards, but they require each other, requires that God is an actual thinking, soul-reading individual. And God being a soul-reading individual requires that it can't just be doing stuff down the line, because He's not an idiot. He's not just going to look and be like, oh, look, he did what he was supposed to do. Isn't that great? And then go look at somebody else. Because he sees what you're doing, but he sees everything you're thinking and all that other kind of stuff too. You can't have one without the other, because if you have one, then and you're not doing what you're supposed to, God's not going to be pleased. And if it's the other way, what kind of pathetic God is that?
Yep.
Might as well worship ourselves.
Right. Good point. Anybody else? Thank you for your participation. Are we having a song? We are not.